You have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and while you're turning there, and I'm messing with the TV screen and things of this sort for us. We are in the midst of a series dealing with the affections of the regenerate heart. If you are a Christian, a bona fide Christian, not just one in name, but a real one that God has cause to be born again to a living hope, Peter would tell us in 1 Peter, or someone that is regenerate, that Paul would tell Titus in Titus chapter 3, this regeneration that takes place. That means you have been given life from God in the inner man, something that you can't conjure up, something that you can maybe fake, but it's not real. That real, regenerate, born-again life that God gives us has symptoms. You can tell it's got characteristics and things of this sort. And we've been seeing that all the way back into the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 when Jesus, I really think, comes to this paragraph that's the real core of the Sermon on the Mount, where he gets into this whole idea of storing up treasures in heaven, storing up treasures. Okay, I can see somebody with a storehouse with a, you know, one of these warehouses over here, and he backs, you know, the pickup in there, and he's putting things in that storage room, storehouse. And he uses that metaphor of storing things in heaven versus storing things on earth, as if somehow I can get spiritual treasure and actually go up to heaven and put them somewhere. You know, we talk about, you know, storing things in the cloud, gives it a new name. But that's not what he talks about, what he's meaning in some sort of literal way. What he's talking about is how you treasure or how you guard your treasures, okay? And we saw that in that little paragraph in Matthew 6, that this whole idea of having treasure in heaven has to do with the regenerate heart. How does it have anything to do with the regenerate heart? Because every person is a treasure monger, just by definition. You monger after treasures. And we can tell what you treasure by your speech. You'll tell us what's important to you. Now, if the LSU Tigers are important to you, let me tell you something. That's all you'll talk about is the LSU Tigers. When they do bad, you'll be angry. And when they do great, you'll have your face painted in purple and gold. I mean, we get it. That's your treasure. We got it. And we can see it. We hear it. We know where you're at on, you know, days. We see your energy toward it. I mean, that's just, it's evident. Well, it's the same thing when it comes to us as Christians. You can't hide those affections. And those affections are necessary, according to the Matthew 6 passage, because the heart isn't the place where treasures are made. The heart is the place where treasures are protected. It's the eye that makes your treasure, because he says that. If your eye is clear, okay, he says, well, then your whole body's full of light. You'll be able to discern and say, yes, this is important. Yes, this is less important. And it's your eye that determines value. So if I go and I'm looking at two different cars and I'm trying to pick on, let's see, I got the 74 Volkswagen here, or the 2000, you know, 19 new edition of the, you know, Shelby Cobra over here. It's not like it's a matter of a, gee, which one is more valuable? I can, my eye knows and discerns a little bit with vehicles to say that I got a feeling it's not a toss up. This one is over here is going to be more valuable. But my eye determines that. Now, if I'm given possession of both of them, my affections, because of my eye, see, because of the eye making the, this is valuable, my affections, my heart now, produces affections that go to protect the Shelby Cobra. Because I've already valued it as more valuable. So it's the same thing. It's nothing, you know, rocket science here when it comes to Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is most valuable to us, then our hearts and the affections that our hearts produce are going to go to protect that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And it's going to look a certain way. Those affections are going to come out in a certain way. The most basic, the most DNA basic of all the affections is love. We saw that last week. But the evidence of that, the first evidence of that is fear. There's a respect. There's a respect for King Jesus. There's an honoring of him. There's even a trembling and fear, as it says in Philippians 2, as we work out our salvation. And the reason why there's fear and trembling isn't because, well, he's bigger than me or he can put me in hell. It's not a phobia fear. It's a sensitivity fear, because he says he's at work in us, to produce things. Ooh. It's kind of like when someone says, here, I'm going to work on you. Like if I've got Frank here, I say, Frank, come see, I'm an eye specialist. Hold still, I have a needle here. I need to get something out of your eye. In fear and trembling, he'll go, ooh, just don't move, don't see. He'll be very, very, not fearful and trembling in a phobia way where he's shaking, but it's like, I need to respect what he's doing right now. He's got a needle in his hand, and he's putting it in by my eye. So it's like, yeah. And it's the same thing, we're careful. A good word would be carefulness. For that kind of fear. When it comes to, as it says in Ephesians 5, we walk in carefulness. And because it's based upon this whole idea of respect, which is born, though, out of this great affection we have, as it says in Romans chapter 5, this spreading abroad in our heart the love of God. We don't do that. He does that. Now, we saw last week, it's spirit-given. It's a love that is spirit-given. It's not flesh-produced. It's spirit-given. Because he calls it his love. God's love is given to us for God. God's love is given to us for one another. So that's why when there's somebody who is very, very hard to love, God's going to put you in their presence, and he's not just going to command you to love them. He's going to say, get around that person that's horribly unlovable, and I'm going to give you love for them. It's going to be my love. And then for the first time, you're loving somebody, and you see how bad they are, but you're loving them saying, wow, I just want to reach out and help them. I just want to reach out and maybe speak the truth to them, but I just want to help them. You know, there's that giving of yourself there, and you're looking at it, and you're scratching your head a little going, this person's not lovable, but I find myself loving this person. See, now you're loving with a Christ-like kind of love, because there's absolutely nothing lovable in the object of the love. Well, that's the same thing with me and you. I mean, what's lovable in you? Christ came and laid down his life and took on him your sins. Can you tell me what's lovable about you that made you attractive to King Jesus? See, there's nothing there. So now if he loves us that way, and then we're going to have that love in us, expect God to put unlovable people around you, and he's going to showcase that you have the right affections, that you're really regenerate, and that you have treasure in heaven, because he's going to put you around unlovable spouses, unlovable children, unlovable parents, neighbors, co-workers, whatever it might be. And he's going to say, love them, love them. Now, we saw that last week. It's spirit-given. See, it has to be given. It's treasure-driven. In other words, you're protecting treasure. You've got treasure in heaven. You have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Nobody else has. He gives you that. And he doesn't give you that as some sort of obligation. Now, you better go to church and you better keep my commandments. We don't serve God like looking in our rearview mirror, looking at the policeman behind us and wondering if he's going to turn the sirens on. That's not how we serve God. It's treasure-driven. There's more to be discovered. There's more to be appreciated. There's more to be valued. And that wakes us up and says, oh, wow, this is great. I'm reading this. This is unbelievable. And his word becomes alive. To us. And we also saw last week it's also sacrifice enabling because of that I find myself sacrificing myself. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about if I give my body, you know, to be burned but don't have love. Think about that. Burned at the stake but don't have love. Talk about a waste. But if I have that love, I'll find myself sacrificing. I'll sacrifice my energy. I'll sacrifice my time. I'll sacrifice my money. I'll sacrifice whatever else, whatever is a resource there to give. Why? Because that's what love does. It sacrifices. It spends its resources on the unlovable. I'm just talking about people who are regenerate. See, if you're not regenerate, you can look at that and say, you know, that's all noble, and I need to do that, and I need to pursue that. And you'll try, and you'll, you know, stammer and stutter and things of this sort, but you'll realize you'll come short pretty quick. You don't need a law to tell you thou shalt not. Thou shalt love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You'll find yourself pretty quick not able to do it. I mean, he's talking about resurrected from the dead type of activity, and you're sitting here in the morgue with a toe tag on, and you're going to try and do things for the kingdom of God. You'll find out pretty quick, I can't do that. Those people make me mad. I can't stand that person. And then all of a sudden God slaps you up here and says, yeah. Go figure. You don't have it in your heart because you're not born again. So sometimes you have to come to that realization. And sometimes in his goodness and kindness, he opens your eyes and says, you've never loved somebody with my love. That's the conviction of convictions. It's not a verse or a command that you failed to do. It's going to be that. You've never loved me with my love. You've never loved this person here, that person there with my love. You've tolerated them. You've been nice. You were civil to them. You were even giving to them. Like these, you know, philanthropists out there that, you know, give millions of dollars because, you know, they're billionaires and things like this. But that's not the love of God. Where it's spirit-driven and given so that these things take place. Now, that's from last week, okay? But now we move to another aspect of these kind of affections that protect, okay, the treasures that we have in heaven. And the treasure that we have in heaven, Paul makes very clear in Philippians. He says, you know, I will do what? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Our treasure is Jesus Christ. It's his person and his work. Now, that's not just stained glass religious language. That's the Spirit's work in you. He's in charge of operations. If you get anything toward God that's legit, it's the Spirit that's done that in you. The Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again. The Holy Spirit has put these affections in you. The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see, wow, that's valuable. That's Jesus Christ. Look at that work. Look at Jesus Christ and his personhood. And so you sing Fairest Lord Jesus, number 50 in the red, but because you, man, this, he's fair. That's exactly right. And you love him. Even though you haven't seen him, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Yet you love him, you see. And you come to him. And you worship him. And you actually do like that guy in Matthew 13, 44, and sell all you have because you found some, you know, great treasure in the field. You do all those things because that's what people do when they're born again. But one of the affections we're going to look at today, of course, we're going through a few of them, is this whole idea of joy. Now, how does joy fit in? And why is joy so important? Because joy is important. When you have the joy of the Lord, it's a little bit different than having the love of the Lord. But yet they work together. They're sort of two sides of the same coin kind of thing. That love and joy. You can't have one without the other. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, I had you turn to, there's a little phrase that says, like, he's talking about the gospel, and he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, this word blessed, sometimes it can be translated into the word happy. We have a God who's always happy, who's always joyful, always. If you're joyful and it's from God, it's because he's sharing his joy with you. But see, I remember Randy Alcorn saying one time, he says, you know, a lot of people think of God, and they don't think of God as being joyful. They think of him being angry all the time. And there's a lot for God to be angry about, and he is angry in a lot of ways. But before he ever was angry because of sin and sinners, that means before creation, he was always blessed. He was always happy, and he's always joyful. And that never goes away. And because of sinful men and demons and devils and lakes of fire and things of this sort, that hasn't moved God's meter on being blessed and happy and joyful one iota. Not one bit. And so if we're born again, you're going to be in possession of something Peter calls this inexpressible joy. Now think about that. How can you have joy and then it's not expressible? Trust me. I mean, you're joyful, people are going to know it as a general rule. But it might, what he's trying to say is it's going to be hard to put into words. It's not just some sort of, you know, treatise we put out and we kind of write down all of our feelings and it's perfectly covered. You know, we're covering the waterfront with all this voluminous writing about our feelings on joy. It's inexpressible because it's so deep and so wide and so high. But you need it, okay? So here's a few verses kind of showing you some of the waterfront on joy, okay? Another passage in Nehemiah chapter 8, he talks about, and these when the people were, it says in a few verses before Nehemiah 8, verse 10, it talked about how when they read the law, they were actually interpreting the law to the people, and they were actually getting to sense the meaning, kind of like a preacher, what he's supposed to be doing, teaching you the text and explaining it to you. Well, they had the text explained to them, and they completely went into weeping mode and sadness. And so he brings up this whole idea of saying, look, this is the day of the Lord. This is a holy day. In other words, your reaction to your disobedience is proper. But look, He wants you to eat the fat of the land. And so the Lord, he says, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. See, do not be grieved because of that. In other words, kind of like what Spurgeon would say, quit looking at your sin and start looking at what God's doing. One look at sin, 1,000 looks to Christ. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's one of those things you're going to need to do to have to be able to protect those treasures in heaven. Strength. How is God's joy my strength? Ever thought about that? See, the world's going to have other things for their strength. And they're going to rely upon this and that, everything else. You know, bite a bullet if you're going through a hard time. Count to 10 if you want to hold your anger, things like this. What we need is joy of the Lord. Now, it's not my joy, it's the Lord's joy. And that's going to be the source of my strength. So it's something, once again, it's going to be supernatural, has to be given. It comes from him because he's the blessed God, and he gives us that. And we're going to see some other verses where it talks about that a little later on. In the Deuteronomy 28 passage, when he's going through all the stipulations about what they're going to need to serve him and the blessings that are going to take place to Israel when they obey, and then the curses, he makes this little statement here. He says in Deuteronomy 28:47, he says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy. Imagine that. He just didn't say because you did not serve the Lord your God, you know, for the abundance of all these things that I've given you. He talks about with joy and a glad heart. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies. So there's something that God is looking for beyond just the service. It's how the service is being done. With joy, with gladness of heart. And this is why later on in the book of Hebrews, you see where he says he was not pleased with these people. They could never do that. They saw it as rote service. Got to go 3 times a year to the temple. Do we have to go to church again today? Yes, I got to go to church again today. Really? Okay. Why? Because you're the pastor and you got to preach. Okay, I'll go to church again. You know, that, I don't know what the problem might be, but that's, you know, they got to go to church. But it's not with joy and a glad heart. And so God takes issue with that. Now, kind of rolling this thing up a little bit. In Psalm 16:11, he says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. I like this passage in Zephaniah where he says, the Lord your God is in your midst. I think we have a song for this. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you, calm you down by his love. He will exalt over you, and not just gladness. He sings. Because, see, singing and joy go together. Singing and rejoicing go together. When people are happy and people are joyful, they sing. They burst out in not just praise and adorations and things of this sort. They burst out and sing it. Well, even God sings. Wow. The God who made every imaginable note and scale and meter and everything sings. I'd love to know what kind of song that is. Is it in the key of C, key of G? I mean, as a musician, you know all these little things, right, Aaron? All the music can bring. It's like, God sings, and he exalts over us with singing. So there's a correlation between both there. And so when he talks about, he commands us many times. You see this in the Psalms, for example. He says in Psalm 149:2, he says, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Psalm 14:7, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Rejoice in the Lord, Psalm 97:12. Serve the Lord with gladness. I mean, we're constantly commanded to do something with gladness and joy and rejoicing. But it's hard to do that if you think God is always angry with you. Now, if he is angry with you, you've got to deal with that. But you've got to have cause for that. But as we sang 256 in the red, if my sin, though not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, praise the Lord, O my soul. So we go back to the cross. We go back and recognize that who I am. We talked about this last week. You have got to be able to say, who am I? You ever wonder what your mission statement is here on planet Earth? Piper's got a good one, and he got it from a guy that 300 years old. That God is most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in him. Satisfied in him. See, satisfaction and joy and rejoicing and praise and all that. How are you going to be satisfied in God if you think God's always going to put the hammer down on you? You've got to settle this whole idea that I'm not underneath the wrath of God anymore. And it's not working it up. You've got to really believe. You've got to really repent from your sins. But once that takes place, and I'm in, and God has saved me from his wrath. He took the wrath. He took his own wrath. God saved me by God. Only God can save me from God. And that's how he does it. Then let the party begin. Let the shouting begin. Let the praise begin. Because it's his great work. And so when you see that, this is the only proper reaction you should have. Is that, wow, look, you've done this. And so having that joy. Now let me tell you something about this joy, okay? The joy of the Lord is your strength on one hand. It's kind of like truth. Think about how impregnable truth is. You can't get around truth. You try to deny there's truth in the world, it comes back and bites you. Try and make the statement saying, there is no truth in the world. That statement there would be truth then, right? There's no truth in the world. See, it comes back and you can't get around it. It's like the ocean the fish swim in. And joy is like, it's the strength of the Lord. See, our strength, you know, comes from his God's joy is our strength. But on the other hand, joy is very, very fragile in you. And you can lose it in a whisper. It's as fragile as that yellow canary that sits in the cage with the coal miners. You know, our coal miners bring yellow canaries down into the shafts with them because those toxic fumes, they can't smell. But canaries are very, very, very sensitive to those things. And when you find the canary at the bottom of the bird cage, it's time to get out of the mines. You're going to die. And that's low tech. They got monitors now. But low tech, they would bring in these yellow canaries. And as long as the canary was singing, everything was fine to work. And it's the same thing with you. Your heart is designed to sing. And it sings because our great God sings. He exults over us with loud singing. We exult over him, and we can't help but sing. We express that, okay? So when something starts, and trust me, this is where the devil's going to attack you the most. You live a life underneath guilt and shame, you can't sing. Yeah, but I just feel so guilty for my sins. Many times you should, yeah, you're right. But to stay there is not where God wants you to stay. You need to move toward the cross. And from there, you exult in what he has done. And from there, little canary, you're supposed to rise up and sing. Because you don't live a life underneath those toxic fumes. But here's some passages here. Here's the passage we talked about a little bit earlier, about Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from what? Joy over it. He does what? He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That means he goes and sells all the other treasures he has. That's what it means to have all that he has, right? All that he has. You think he values that? Well, it's got some worth because he's selling it. Yeah, those were his former treasures. That in comparison to this treasure. And he goes into the next verse, which we don't have. It's like a merchant who, you know, he traffics in pearls. He knows a good pearl when he sees one. And he finds the motherload of pearls. He goes and sells all the other pearls to get that one. But see, for joy over it, there's that joy factor. That's the strength that you have. See, the joy of the Lord. It pushes us. We see that. Our eyes are open to those things. Few more passages on here. Matthew 25:21, when he talks about at the judgment, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the what? The joy of your master. You have brought me joy. Now, how do we bring God joy when God has absolutely no depletion in his joy reservoir? He's perfect. We don't add anything to it. But we're meant to share it with him. That's why many times when you have good news, you get on the phone. You want to lighten up something, brighten up somebody else's day with your joy. It's like what one Puritan guy said, you know, God's got so much joy. It not just brims, I mean, it goes over. It even got on us. He's just joyful with us even. It's like, wow, that's a pretty way to good way to say it. And that's what he says, that even God can be joyful in all of his creation, all of his works, in the midst of him being angry with sinners and sin, because that's in a different category of justice and the legalities of the courtroom. We understand that. But God in his nature, these are things that God had and he possessed from eternity. He was always blessed and always the joyful God. We're commanded in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, when we get to John 15:11, I want you to see something here. And this is that whole idea that it's not our joy. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And then he says in John 16:24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. And notice the connection here. Answered prayer produces greater joy. So that's why when he says in 1 John, what is it, chapter 5, he talks about not praying for, you know, somebody who sees him in sin and this life, because he wants you to have confidence in prayer. He wants your prayers being answered. Why do we want our prayers answered? Because it does something to our joy. And joy is very important because it's your strength. So we just don't pray prayer requests. You ever thought about maybe sometimes someone says, hey, brother, pray for me that this and that. Well, I get selfish and I say, well, I'm thinking about my joy. Do I really want to take on that prayer request? It might affect my joy. I want an answer to my prayers. But see, more than that, I want God to be glorified. I'm coming into his presence with joy. I'm coming into his presence with rejoicing and thanksgiving. And if I'm going to ask him for something, you can book it. I want it to glorify his great name. Or don't answer it. And I don't care if it's for my own health or what. That's what Claudia would pray with her health. I don't want to be healed. It means you don't get glorified. Would you say that about an illness? See, it kind of shows you where your treasures are at, see? If I can have my health, now that's what's really treasurable to me. And God says, if you could have your health and I wouldn't be glorified, would you still ask for your health? No, I wouldn't. No, can't do that. Because my health is in my treasure. It's important, but it's not my treasure. Then I would be saying that I saw that field and I want to keep some of my own possessions. And I'm going to kind of, maybe I can afford the field. I'm saying I have to work a second job. I don't know. That means I've got things on the table there that I really want to keep and not treasure Jesus Christ. And you see Jesus. You see him as a treasure. He goes about and he says, come follow me. Well, let me go first bury my dad. See, your dad's a treasure, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Dad's important, but I just said, come follow me. Oh, rich young ruler, go sell all that you have and come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. And he goes away sad. And see, what Jesus is doing, he's exposing people's treasures. He's exposing people's pearls that should have been jettisoned and sold so that they could possess Jesus. Jesus goes to Matthew, the tax gatherer, and says, come follow me. He gets up and walks and follows Jesus. Leaves his job, leaves the money, leaves the assistants, leaves everything, follows Jesus. How'd that happen? Because some people have eyes to see treasures, going back to Matthew 6. And when they see the treasure of treasures, everything else isn't treasurable anymore. It's just really almost part of the field. It's just, I got to get this treasure. That's what it means to be a Christian. This isn't rocket science here. But that, you can tell it's the real deal because your heart is full of joy, not requirement, not obligation. Well, you know, I was supposed to do this. Well, you know, it's commanded for us to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, and soul. Well, yeah, you got to obey that command. And it's not disparaging the command. It's exposing the heart as being relegated to requirement and not joy. Joy in the law, don't conflict. It just exposes the heart to have an emptiness when it comes to joy. Then the commandment isn't being followed as it should. Because part of the command is rejoice in the Lord always, you see. That's part of the things of commands. We go on down. It says in John 17:3, this is part of the prayer. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. This is the prayer that Jesus is praying to the Father for you. Now here's the question. Is this prayer going to get answered by Jesus? Any of Jesus' prayers don't get answered. They get answered. That means if you're a Christian, expect this to take place. And I'm here to tell you that when he gives you joy, it's usually found in a context of affliction. You're going to find next week when we tackle this whole idea of contentment, because contentment is a lot of times the first child of joy, is that you're going to find that contentment comes by subtraction. It doesn't come by addition. So no, you're not going to win the lottery and find contentment from God. It don't work that way. He's going to take things away from you and give you contentment. But the reason for that is because of how joy operates. Joy is his joy. It's found in him, and he's the pearl of great price. Okay, so this is the prayer of Christ, and it's the prayer for you, and it's going to get answered. These things are going to take place. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Remember how Jesus says, they have my joy? Notice, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Remember he talks about how the joy of the Lord is our strength? You think it was his strength here? Just a little. Undertook the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What made him able to do that from a human perspective? Joy. I mean, it's not just giddiness or just some sort of happy feeling. So we still haven't defined, as it says here in James 1:2, consider all joy, my brethren, you encounter various trials. We have to ask the more basic question, what is joy? What is it? You ever thought about what joy is? You talk about it. You're supposed to have it. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's this, love, joy, and peace, right? Joy, there it is. So what is it? How would you define it? You ever thought about that? Well, I guess it's a good feeling. It's kind of, you know, I'm upbeat, or, you know, it's a little bit more than that. It's got to be. If it's the Lord's joy, how do you define this? Here's my attempt at it, and I'm modifying this from John Piper's definition of joy. Joy is that satisfied desire or anticipated delight. Both of those words are in italics because this is the DNA of joy. It's an aspect of desire, and it's an aspect of delight. What's the difference between desire and delight? Delight, I mean, what is that passage in Psalm 37:4? Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight, and he'll give you desire. So they're working together. Many times, desire, people would say, is something that I have that I want. I'm not there yet. I'm at point A. I'm trying to get to point B. Desire, trying to get there. Delight is when I get there. Hey, I'm here. This is it. I'm in heaven. Everything is delight. I think in heaven you're also going to have desire. And it's going to be a constant uptick of delight. I'm full, and I got to have more desire. When you got to have something, that's desire. When I already have it, that's delight. So notice what I'm putting together here. I'm putting a satisfied, that sounds like I'm already there. Already, see, joy is that satisfied desire. What's that? Almost sounds like the opposite. Anticipated delight. Wait, that, not yet. Both are there. Because it's got to be something that the members of the Trinity have in common with one another. And it's not, it can't be something that's deficient in them. And it's not. There's a satisfaction that takes place. But then there's a yearning that's also there. And that's there in the heart. You know, we have many experiences as Christians in our Christian life. I remember one, and I have one that stands out like a lighthouse in a dark, gloomy night where God showed up, and it was his joy that brought me through the night. And it was nobody else that could bring me through. And it wasn't just like one of these testimonies like, you know, it was a good feeling, it was this or whatever. It was beyond the feeling realm. It was that desire and that delight that was in such a production of the Holy Spirit that the things I could see of Christ were so satisfying and so riveting that it was in the context of a tremendous affliction I was going through. And I actually was praying, Lord, you're going to have to stay your hand. I can't take much more of the joy. I've never prayed that prayer before. Prayed for joy. Lord, help me be content where I'm at, because I'm struggling with being grumbling and things of this sort. But when you're praying for, help me on the joy here, because I'm overflowing. It was inexpressible. I couldn't express it. But it was my life. It was my strength. I was going through a difficult time, and I knew I was going through a difficult time, but it was like, this is exactly where, not just I need to be, I want to be. You're here, and you're with me. And everything in my inner man is rejoicing. And I can't wait for more. Both were there. Now, at that point, here comes the fear and trembling part. Because I knew he was doing something in me to get me through this. And he was showing me something that is supernatural. How are you going to produce this in the flesh? What formula was I, you know, putting on the table to make it work? What positive thinking was I, you know, conjuring up? None of it. It was just there. And I knew I was there. I knew I was in the presence of the Lord with it. And I'll never forget it. And it's one of those, honestly, haven't had it like that since. I'm just talking about my experience. And I'm not saying you're supposed to have one. But I think a lot of times on our deathbed, we get close to that. And people see that. I hear the testimony of Larry Creasy on things like that, where, you know, people were around him on his deathbed, how, you know, everybody was singing in the hospital room when he passed on. Singing. Wow. I mean, that's a joyful time. Sad, but joyful, right? You see understand the outward circumstances of sadness, but and the reality is, you know, this isn't my home. You know, this isn't really my body. I mean, it is, but I'm going to get a new body. So it's like, I get it. I understand. And so we want to be a testimony to what God's doing in us inwardly, to the brethren outwardly, so they can be encouraged when they get to that time in their life. Or an illness, you know. I think of Johnny Erickson's and of the world, who have all kind of difficulties. And you hear the testimony that comes out of them. And you know they're in pain. Quadriplegic with cancer on top of that. I'm sitting back going, I'm mobile and I'm cancer free. What's my excuse? And yet there's more joy coming from her than it's coming from me. See, it's not circumstance driven. There's something there. And that's why it's produced by the Holy Spirit in his people, as he causes them to see. Remember, that's at Matthew 6. The eye. You see something of the beauty of Christ, the treasure in the field, in the word and in the world. In other words, in here is where we find that. That's why you want to saturate your mind with the scriptures. Because in God's way of transforming you, he's going to transform you by the beauty you see of Jesus Christ. It says that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You can read it. I'm not making it up. And when you see it in the word, you're changed. Joy comes up. Joy. And you're changed. Wow, look at that. I never saw that before. Wow, that's neat. That's great. And you meditate upon it. You might share it. You might put it online, throw it on Facebook, something. But it's like, wow, this is great. And you keep on reading. You keep on digging. Maybe it's in the world. Maybe it's through brethren who are sharing things or a circumstance. Or you see God's hand in an answer to prayer. Whatever else it might be, it's produced by the Spirit in his people as he causes them to see the beauty of Christ in all these things. Christ in the word or Christ in the providences of the world. This is the definition of joy. It's that kind of oxymoron, that satisfied desire. Because if it's a satisfied desire, it's really not desire, right? It's delight. Well, that's true, but then they got delight that's anticipated. But if it's anticipated, it's desire, right? Yeah, it's both sides. Same coin. This whole idea that it's desire and delight, and they work together. He just doesn't have just desire, and you're sitting there huffing and puffing, panting like the deer after the water brook, and you're frustrated. No, there's a delight there while you're huffing and puffing. And then when you get there and there's a delight and you're so excited and everything about what Christ is and everything, there's a huffing and puffing here saying, I got to have more. I'm ravenous. Isn't this great? We're eating like kings. Yeah, I can't wait to eat some more. wait, you should be satisfied. Sit back and pat your stomach and say, I'm tanked up, I'm full. I do that, but it's like I'm still hungry. How'd that happen? Because there's always going to be desire with delight. And there's always going to be delight even when you're in the midst of desire. The desire stands out. I don't have. But there's a delight there. I'll never forget when you're in the middle of desire. When you don't have something and you desperately need it, God always puts that delight there saying, I'm here. I never leave you. I'm always with you. I'm your delight, Mark. I know you don't have what you need right now. I know it's frustrating. I know it hurts. I know it's this and that and this. But you have me right now. You're right, Lord. And as much as I need this and want this over here, I have you. And you know something? I'm satisfied. There's a delight while I'm huffing and puffing. And someone was to say, wow, if you got to do all of that, the Christian life looks like it's weary. Oh, no, I got a smile on my face. While I'm huffing and puffing? Yeah. Because every step of the way, Christ is with me. And I delight, and I delight. But what stands out is the desire. But when it starts morphing over, and what stands out is the delight, and I'm just praising the Lord, rejoicing the Lord, it's just like, it's just so wonderful what he's done. Maybe it's an answer to prayer. Maybe it's something great, and you're rejoicing in it and everything. Remember how the disciples came back and they rejoiced? Man, look at this. We saw Satan fall from heaven like it. And then what is he? They're all delightful. And what does Jesus say? You really need to be delighted in this. Desire that, what, your names are written in heaven. He didn't try to take away their joy of being able to do those things. He just knows that when you, even when you're in the midst and the throes of delight, there's always going to be that drive in you to say, nah, you ain't going to sit here in the lazy boy meditating and sucking in on all the delight. There's a part of you that needs to go to the next reservoir of where God is. Eternity is going to be like that. Think about that. Your joy is going to increase for all eternity. Now, if it's going to increase for all eternity, that means when it's this size, you will always have built into you that you need this size. And when it's this size, you're going to always have built in you that you need this size. And guess what? There'll be no frustration at every level. There'll be nothing but total delight and the drive for more. Total delight, drive for more. Total delight, and it will just increase. Where's the lost in hell? It'll increase for them in the darkness because they don't want God. And that's where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is anger and madness and insanity. God has made this possible, made this. And this is his joy he has with the members of the Trinity, and he gives it to us. You see this in John 17 when Jesus prays for his people in the fullness of joy. This is what his prayer is going to be answered. It's going to be answered in you. The Holy Spirit is going to produce that joy in you. So when you go through difficult times and you come and you say, pray for me, brother, I'm really struggling and everything, I should be able to walk up to you and whisper you James 1:2 and say, you know, I know in the midst of this pain there's a joy, and you know it's there. Confess it as so. You know it's there. You know, you're right. I'm crying right now. I'm hurting, but I know he is with me. I know there's something in me that just never goes away, that always says, this is life. This is delight and satisfaction. And it's there. It has nothing, it's not tied to any of my circumstances, but it's just there. You're right. And a good Christian brother or sister will bring that out, talk about that, fellowship around it. And you know something? That'll be your strength to get through the trial. Because you'll say, you know, you're right, this is painful here. And you should be crying. You should be weeping. Jesus wept when Lazarus died. I mean, it's normal. So I get it. But like Paul tells the Thessalonians, you know, we don't mourn like those who have no hope. We mourn, but we don't mourn like that. Because we understand everything works together for good for us. Everything is designed in such a way to maximize my joy at the end of the day. At the end of my life. And you're going to say it. At the end of your life, you're going to testify. You're going to say, you know, I had to do it all over again. I wouldn't change a thing. Yeah, but you lost some people. Some people died and this and that. Yeah, they were hard. They were tough. Yeah, you're right. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemies. You're right. But you know, and then we'll start hearing the joy. But you know, it was just somehow when I went through it, God, and God did, and I found myself delighting, and I found myself designing, see, we'll start hearing those things that there's no way those circumstances could bring out that kind of joy. But yet it was there. And that's the affections you have because you're born again and you're regenerate. You serve a blessed, happy God, and he's going to make you blessed and happy in him along those lines, in the Spirit, produced by the Spirit. And it's going to all be centered around Jesus Christ, because that's how it's going to be for eternity. So it's got to be that way on this side of the grave. So rejoice. This is the salvation you have in Christ. And these are the affections that guard your treasure, which is in heaven. And we only have one treasure in heaven, and that's Christ. We want to be more like him. We want to be with him. We say Maranatha, which is what, Lord, come quickly. We want to be. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. And you keep thinking about your sins. He's got to break you from that. And you know how he's going to break you? His joy. You say, you can stay there. You know, you kind of like that guilt feeling, don't you? You've gotten so used to feeling guilty, you kind of like it. I'm going to break you of that bad habit. I'm going to bring in my joy, and it's going to completely overrun your desire for anything else, even for guilt, even for pity. It's going to overrun it, and you're going to say, yes, that's life. I want more of that. And when you hear his word preached and you see it, wow. See, there's no coincidence you come to church on Sunday, you want to hear more of this. It ain't me. I ain't special. It's because, wow, you're seeing something in here that this is life. And notice, I don't have any smoke and mirrors. I don't have any special little, you know, this, that, gadgets and gizmos to attract people in here. It's just us, and it's just the Bible. And I got a little overhead here that we use, and that's it. And you walk out skipping and joyful because of these things that are revealed. I can't keep that down. I can't keep that back. And not that I should. This is, you're hungry for this. And trust me, if I didn't do that, you'd find a place to find it. You're going to do that. Christians are going to meet to do this. It doesn't matter what the laws of the land are going to be. We might lose our lives in the process, but I'm going to doggedly get to that spot where the brethren are, because I need to hear more about Christ. My joy is at stake. And I need it increased. And yep, I'll risk my life to have it increased. So will you. And God might say to you, I want you going over here to that malaria-infested Congo and preach. You know why? Because I got greater joy for you over there. I'm there. There's greater joy for me. See, my joy intention, my joy, you know, nature wants more of that. I want more of Christ. He knows that. He created us for joy. He created us for these things. He created you to be a joy monger. He's one. So he made us one. So it's no shame to be joy-driven. And so when you get around these things that make for joy, not happiness that's tied into circumstances, but joy, everything's in order. Let's pray. Father, once